We've been talking about stories out of the Bible, and we've been talking about how challenging it can be to read the Word
and see people in God's Word. Not just characters and stories, but see people in God's Word and real life events. These were people like you and I are. They had needs, and they had aches and pains, and sometimes they needed aspirin. And they didn't have aspirin back then. You should thank God when you take acetaminophen. Because there was a whole hundreds of generations of people who lived. When they had a headache, they just had to grin and bear it. There were people like you and me who walked to work and who earned a living and were paid for their different things. They were people. That's what It Sounds Too Good to Be True is about. Because some of the stories that we read in the Bible are simply, these real life accounts of people are just too good to be true. There's no way that these people did what they did. There's no way they made the decisions that they made. There's no way they took the actions that they took, because if we were in their spot, we feel pretty sure we wouldn't have made that decision, taken that action, gone that route. It's hard. But if you let their stories not just be stories, but real life accounts of what people did, then the Word will come alive to you in a way that it never has before. Your relationship with God will grow, and your depth of understanding of who you are in Christ will increase. Of all the eyewitness accounts in the Bible, and I say eyewitness because the eye witnessed it. That's what that means, by the way. That means somebody saw it happen. Of all the eyewitness accounts in the Bible, the account of the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua Bar Yosef, Yeshua in Zadat, that's the rabbi we call Jesus. He had a name. Did you know that? You know they would have called him Yeshua or Yeshua, and his last name would have been Bar Yosef, which sounds weird, but it simply means son of Joseph. I am glad that my name is not Ben Son of Buck, because that's weird. That's what we call my father. I guess it would have been Ben Son of William, but still, what a weird thing to say. Can you imagine that? What if everybody's dad had the same name? Do you know what I mean? It would have been weird. But he had a name, Yeshua. Sometimes he went by Yeshua in Zadok, because he was Jesus of Nazareth. That's the person that we call Jesus, and he was a rabbi. He had a function, he had a job in his culture and in his society. He was a teacher. He was a preacher before we, you know, figured out what preaching was. That's what he did. His story, his eyewitness account to me, is the epitome of a story that's too good to be true. Now, again, for our benefit, just for the sake of time, because it would take weeks and weeks for us to talk about his story, I'm going to really paraphrase a lot of it, but I want you to go ahead and go with me to Matthew chapter 26, because that's where we're going to pick up the Word of God in just a few bits and pieces. Jesus' story, it's impossible. If you've ever lived in this country, then you know about Christmas. And if you know about Christmas, then you know, not to be dumb about it, but it's Christmas. You know the focus is about Jesus. The idea is that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And if you've never read that account, if you want to talk about impossible, there was a teenage girl who became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You just lost me right there. I can't connect to that. It's not going to happen. No way. She became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when he was born, he wasn't even born in a place where people stay. There was this whole census thing happening, which means everybody had to be counted. And so they walked a long way, and we really don't want to believe that a pregnant woman walked, but she did, because they were not wealthy people. They didn't have money for an animal for her to ride on. Over time, we've kind of changed that. Christians sometimes, like on those, you know, those flannel graph boards, most of y'all don't even know what flannel graph is. Back in my day, there was this board with cloth on it that stuff stuck to, and it wasn't even Velcro. Just look it up. Look up flannel graph. It'll take you back to like 1972. It's fine. They would stick up pictures of what happened, right, at Jesus' birth. When we tell stories of the birth of Jesus, we sometimes will put Mary on the flannel graph on a donkey, because we just can't bear to think that a pregnant woman walked 20, 30 miles. She did all that walking. Then they got to the place where they were supposed to be, and it was slammed full of people. Because everybody was coming to be counted. And so the inn that they went to, the guy was like, well, I got a spot in the barn. And we're thinking, how a barn? Well, at least it's warm in there, because there's animals. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was born in a barn, and they didn't have a spot to put him down, so they put him in the trough where the animals ate out of. How many of y'all use that hand sanitizer all the time? How many of you? Don't lie. Every time you go in and out of the bathroom somewhere like Walmart or whatever. How many of you, when your kids run by, every once in a while you just like anoint them in it? You're just like, you just do that because you're just worried about germs. Jesus was born and laid in a place where animals ate and drank out of. It's an impossible story. And that's just the beginning of it. They presented him at the temple, and when he went to the temple for circumcision, there was a holy and righteous man, a holy man, and I say that because he knew God and loved God, who had been told by God that he would see the Savior before he died. His name was Simeon. When Mary walked in with Jesus, Simeon knew who Jesus was. And he came and he held him and he prayed over him and blessed him. There was a prophetess there by the name of Anna. Anna had been married for about 7 years and then widowed. But instead of getting married again, she stayed in the church, the synagogue, and she served there every day until she was 84. And when Jesus walked through the door, she was filled with the Spirit and just began to talk to God about the salvation of the Jews. It's an incredible story. They show up 12 years later because it's time. When you came to the age of accountability, you had to go back up to the synagogue. You had to go back up to the main temple. You had to offer sacrifices. And at that point in time, you were tested for all the schooling that you've had. That's what happened. Everybody between 5 and 6, boys and girls, went to yeshiva and began to learn about the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And at 12, you went, and as an adult, this was for men, not for ladies. No offense. Remember, it was a patriarchal society. I'm not trying to cut you out. Y'all still got a chance to learn. You still got a chance to go to school, but you didn't have to do the sacrifice. 12 years old, a little boy had to go and present the family sacrifices. That was part of his responsibility. And then after that, he sat down with the doctors and the lawyers of his culture and society who grilled him about the scriptures. And that's what Jesus went for, and he was there. And after 3 days, his family and all the people that had traveled from where they were, they all left in a big caravan. Jesus stayed. Somehow his mama missed him. Have you ever forgot you had a kid somewhere? You ever put a child up, they're in the carrier, and like you put it on top of the car, and then you get in the car and you crank up, and for 1 second you think, I'm missing something. Yeah, that would be the human life that's on top of your vehicle.
Church and didn't even know until Brenda called me and said, did you leave something at church?
Yep, Miss Sharon has left one at church. Yep, right? Now, I have a 2-year-old. He's downstairs, and fortunately, I mean for my own life, because if I ever forgot about my child somewhere, that'd be it for me. My wife would just come and say, the pastor has passed away, let us all pray. God took his life in the form of me as an avenging angel. Fortunately, that hasn't happened. I haven't left my child somewhere, but I, very recently, within the past 2 months, I was studying, 4 o'clock came and went, 5 o'clock came and went, and I thought, I am not, there's a child at nursery. There's a child who has my DNA. There's a child that has my father's middle name. He's probably waiting on me. And so I went and picked him up, and his whole schedule was messed up because just for a minute, I forgot I was a dad. Jesus, at 12 years old, decides not to go with his family. They take off. About halfway home, they're like, something is not right. Mary and Joseph go back to look for him. They hunt for him for 3 days. I want you to put yourself in that spot as a parent. There are no cops to call. There's no hunting party to go out and look for him. There's no such thing as a missing persons report. There's nobody to mobilize. You just keep walking around the city calling that child's name. I read that for the first time in that way after my wife had our child, and I thought, I can't imagine what they must have been feeling. And I know he was 12, but that doesn't make any difference to me. Finally, something occurs to them. We don't know what, and they go to church. They go to the synagogue. Jesus has already been through his testing, but they find him at the synagogue, and he's talking to these doctors and lawyers who are surrounding him again, who are amazed at his preaching and his teaching. They are asking him questions, and his answers are blowing them away. He is blowing away the leaders of his time, the religious leaders of his time, the stuff that's coming out of his mouth. It's an impossible story. Then for 20 years, we've got nothing. It's about 20 years, 18-ish. About 18 years, we've got nothing until we've seen John the Baptist, who is out in the desert preaching and teaching and saying, prepare you the way for the Lord, and Jesus comes by. And he's baptized. And the Spirit, like a dove, eyewitness account, the Spirit, like a dove, descends on him. And a voice from heaven says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And you would think after that, he'd get right out of that lake and start preaching and teaching. Nope, he goes right into the desert. And we have an unbelievable account of the temptation of Christ. For 40 days, he didn't eat anything. And at the end of 40 days, the devil comes and begins to tempt him. Listen here. After 40 days, I would sell any one of y'all out for a sandwich. You understand what I'm saying to you? I would throw any of y'all under whatever bus anybody wanted me to throw you under. If you got a bologna sandwich for me, yep, he did it. That's them right over there. I would point you out. Trust and believe that. 40 days without food, and it's then that the tempter comes to him and says, if you're hungry, why don't you make bread out of these stones? If I'm Jesus, I'm having a hoagie. right there. Right there. I'm starting a branch. I'm creating a bakery in the desert. Croissants, the whole nine. And that's just the beginning of it. And the devil tempts Jesus with everything, with food, with power, with testing his father's limits of, you know, cast yourself off of this and then nothing's going to, I mean, he gets tested in every way. And in every situation, Jesus comes back, not with, no, I'm not going to do that. He comes back with scripture. Man hasn't eaten for 40 days at the end of his physical strength and is able yet to draw up in his own spirit the strength to resist the great tempter. Then after that, he just starts preaching and teaching because that's what rabbis do. And he goes and he calls his own disciples. We don't get that because we don't understand Jewish culture and society. As a rabbi, you don't go and call your disciples. You wait and let the disciples come to you and then pay you to learn from you. That's how it worked. That's how your Talmidim was created. As a Talmid, your parents made sure the rabbi had what he needed so that he would teach you what he knew. Unbelievable. Then the disciples, these kids start following him around. And then he starts preaching and teaching stuff that is just, nobody's ever heard of before. And he refuses to explicitly break any of the Jewish rules because he's Jewish and he recognizes, because it says in the word that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So he's not going to break any rules and they just keep trying to catch him. But all he keeps saying is, it's about relationship with God and it's about love. I didn't come here for the well people, I came to heal the sick. And what he is preaching and teaching is just drawing thousands of people because for the first time, it's no longer about what they do and what they say. For the first time, it's no longer about their performance. For the first time, they're beginning to wonder, I really don't have to earn this? Are you saying, what I'm hearing this guy say, he's saying stuff that no one else is saying. He's a rabbi, I can tell by the look of him, and I know other rabbis, I've seen them as well, but the stuff that he's saying makes me believe that God loves me. And it doesn't really matter if I do right all the time. This guy's saying I don't have to earn it. His dedication to his calling was tireless. He just walked everywhere. He just kept walking. Somebody get him a Segway. Something, you know those things that you just lean? You just kind of lean forward. Then when you're ready to, somebody get him a scooter, escape, something. He just keeps walking and talking and preaching and teaching. He will not give up his calling. And sometimes he takes time for himself because he's a person, and don't we all, every once in a while, we just need everybody to be quiet. We just need a moment for ourselves. He won't quit because his dedication to his calling and to his people is tireless. And then there's the miracles. We only have 37. You know that? There's 37 of them mentioned. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only record 37. But the word says that if all of the miracles that he did in the time that he was alive, before he resurrected and went back to be with God, if everything that he did was written down, our word tells us, the Bible says, you couldn't write enough books to fill it up. The miracles were unbelievable. There was nothing that was beyond Jesus' faith and authority. Paralysis, nope. Disease, blindness, deafness, mutism, demonic possession. The created order responded when he spoke. Not even death itself could overcome his command. It's an impossible story. There's a story of a woman who was sick for a dozen years. And she walks up, and by walks I mean sneaks. She sneaks up and touches the hem of his robe. Find a hem. Just find a hem on your clothing. Especially if it's the bottom of your pants. Find your hem. That's what she touched. She touched the hem of his robe. It was the very bottom of his robe where somebody had stitched it in that was nice. And when she touched that, her disease, her sickness that was 12 years old was gone. In another story, he's catching a nap in a boat. I get motion sick on a bus. I can't imagine. You know, I can't imagine being on a boat. And Jesus is napping because he's tireless in his dedication. And a storm jumps up, and the disciples, there's water coming into the boat, and the disciples are freaking out, and they go and wake him up, and they're like, we're going to drown, do something. And Jesus stands up, and the word says specifically that he rebukes the winds and the waves. And the waves don't just die down, they stop. And the wind doesn't just subside, it quits. The created order responds to this man's authority and to the words that come out of his mouth. At his word, a bunch of jars of water turn into fermented grape juice. and his word, fish on two occasions, more fish than anybody can count, more fish than nets can hold, leap into the nets of some fishermen. He speaks a blessing over five loaves of bread and two fish and feeds between 7,000 and 10,000 people with leftovers out of that. He looks at a fig tree. He looks at a live tree. And that fig tree withers and dies when he speaks to it. He heals a severed ear just by touching it. A little girl, a young man, and a contemporary of Jesus, one of his friends, they all come back to life at his word. It's impossible. It's impossible. We read this story, we go to church, we hear of these things, and something moves within us. And so we accept this Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, and we become part of the family of God, and it's great. But we miss it, because all of this stuff, Jesus' story is extraordinary. And if you're not careful, you begin to believe in the idea of Jesus instead of the person. Because it's extraordinary. But all the stuff that happens in his life, none of that blows me away. Other than what happens towards the end of his story. What we're going to read in Matthew is what, for me, makes his story too good to be true. He eats supper with his disciples. He's come back to Jerusalem, and he knows that this trip to Jerusalem is his last trip. He knows it. He knows it. And lots of stuff has happened, and lots of things have occurred, and it's all been in fulfillment of Scripture. So he eats supper with his disciples. And afterward, Jesus leads them to the Mount of Olives, to what's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we pick up Matthew chapter 26. It's late at night. They've had dinner, and it's late at night. And this is what 26:39 says. And he went a little beyond them, the disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." This man knows what the immediate future holds for him. And he is human enough. Yes, he's absolutely God in every shape and form. Heaven emptied itself into the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, he's also a human being. He's a man. He's a person like you and me. Flesh and blood. Sweat and tears. Skin and bones and muscle and mind and eyes and thought. He's like you and me. He's not an idea. He's not a concept. He's a person. And Luke tells us that his agony over what is to come is so great that the capillaries in his bloodstream begin to burst. There's so much pressure in his body. Listen, I've had some stress in my life. I'm under some stress now. I have to produce a 50-page paper by the end of April. I'm not excited about that. Sometimes I'm just a few steps ahead of my anxiety. But I've never been under this kind of stress. The stress is so intense that the capillaries in his blood, in his bloodstream, are breaking. They leave his body through his sweat glands. That's an actual physical condition that has happened two or three times in the history of the world since we figured out what it was. He was sweating blood. It was so intense. Three times he prays this prayer. Because he really, if there's any other way, if there's any way for God to change his will, if there's some other route for the salvation of the world to happen. But Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours." So then he gets up. And every time he comes back two or three times, and every time he's come to his disciples in the garden, they have fallen asleep. And he has some choice words for them a couple times, but the long and short of it is, the last time after he prays, he tells them to wake up because there's a group of people that are approaching. It's a crowd. So let's move. It's still in Matthew chapter 26. These are verses 47 through 54. We're going to read all of the scripture. And I know sometimes I read really fast. I'm going to try to calm it down a little bit. Because some of you guys are like, "I can't, Pastor Ben, leave off with that. You got to stop with the sugar. I can't." This is chapter 26, verses 47 through 54. While he was still speaking, and this means to the disciples, he had just woken the disciples, and while he was still speaking, saying, "Get up, because my hour has come." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend." That's a sermon in itself. Friend, do what you came for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We mentioned that miracle. This is the person. In another account, Jesus touches the high priest's ear, whose name is Malchus, and heals it. Severed body part, touches it, heals it. Then Jesus said to him who had drawn his sword, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." I want you to pay very special attention to these next two. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" If this is just a story, if Jesus is just an icon, if this is just an ideal, if Christianity is just a belief system, if you're not careful, you'll let what those words tell you just absolutely blow by you. The magnitude of what is occurring here will absolutely miss you. Jesus makes it clear that his coming sacrifice is his choice. And that, for me, is what makes Jesus' account too good to be true. He had a choice. He had a choice. I want to be very careful, because maybe you've heard preached or taught that Jesus didn't have any choice. Maybe you heard that it was just something he just had to do. Absolutely not. The scripture says right here that if he wanted to, he simply could have said, "Father, enough. I don't care how bad you think you are. Stand up to an angel one time. One time. That's it. 12 legions of angels? I don't care how big your crowd is. I don't care who's on your team. I don't care who you can pull off the bench. Done. That's done. Do you think that my Father wouldn't, at my very mere suggestion, not send me the help that I need to wipe you and everybody else out?" It was his choice. Folks, he was a human being. And yeah, God was in him. And yeah, God was part of it. And yeah, he was God, but he was a human being. And at the moment when he could have stepped out of his responsibility, when he says it was scripture, right? He says, how then were all the scriptures going to be fulfilled that said that it must be this way? He knew there was a whole setup. He knew that in order for God to be with his people, somebody had to die. Because that's how they set it up. People didn't want to just be with God. God said to his people, "I will be my God. I will create for myself a nation of priests. I will be their God and they will be my people." He didn't want anything in between him and them. That wasn't good enough. They said, "Give us a king and give us stuff to kill so that we can earn it. We've got to earn it because that just makes sense to us." There's that whole story. Jesus could have rewritten it all just by saying, "Enough. Nope. This is not my job. All you people, I'm done." But he made a choice. He made a choice that changed the course of history and changed our world as we know it. He chooses to submit to the will of his Father in order to save the world. Jesus knows in this moment, he knows that if he chooses not to go to the cross, then forgiveness will forever be conditional. Forgiveness will forever. If Jesus doesn't do what he did, forgiveness is forever conditional. But he chooses to be tortured. He chooses to be crucified. And he chooses to be separated from his Father. Because Jesus' love for you and for me was unconditional. Your current condition doesn't matter to him. I know, disclaimer, Pastor, whoa. You can't just keep on sinning. Let me suggest something to you. What if your faith went from being about a system, went from being about a religion, went from being about an ideal? What if your faith went from being that to being about relationship? What if you left here today truly believing, having grasped the magnitude of the truth, that you are in relationship with a person who gave his life for you. Think you might do things a little differently? Think you might think a little differently? Think you might love a little more? Think you might be a little less, it's all about me, and a little more, it's all about other people? Maybe. You think maybe if you really grasp the idea that you are in a relationship with a real person, that maybe your faith in his ability to change you might be enough to change you. Your condition doesn't matter. Maybe you're a little like Noah. We talked about Noah. Even though he wasn't perfect, he did everything God asked him to do without question, completely on faith. Maybe you're not perfect, but you try real hard to be obedient. Maybe you're a little bit like Noah. Maybe you're more like Abraham, who was not above a little deception to save his own skin. I'm a good person, but tell them you're my sister because you're hot. He's talking to his wife. You're hot, and they'll kill me so they can have you. So just be like, this is my brother. Not above a little deception to save his own skin. Maybe you feel a little bit less like Esther. Esther was a queen. She risked her life to save her people. Maybe you feel more like Gideon, who was quite literally the lowest of the low among God's people. He was the least of his family, who was the least of their clan, who was the least clan of all the peoples of God. Maybe you identify with Peter, who had incredible flashes of faith, great, powerful flashes of faith and spiritual insight, only to deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Maybe you're all about God and you're all about faith, and then when your life hits the skids, maybe you're all about, but maybe this is not real and maybe God doesn't love me, or maybe I'm angry with God about something. Maybe you connect with Rahab because you've been places and done things that if people knew would earn you a label. History knows her as Rahab the harlot. Maybe you still do some of those things. Maybe you've already given yourself a label. Not good enough. Bad parent. Bad spouse. Incompetent. Beyond help. Beyond hope. Unlovable. Weak. Or worthless. Maybe you're here today and you're hoping beyond hope that somehow, despite who you are, God loves you anyway. My friend, my brother, my sister, if you're here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus' love is unconditional no matter what your condition. You can't earn it because he gave it. He had every opportunity to turn his back on you. Don't get it twisted. Don't make this about a bunch of people that you don't know. Don't make this sacrifice about a bunch of people who came and went 2,000 years ago. Don't let yourself make that mistake, because if you do, he's not a person. This is just a church. It's just a building. This is just a religion. This is just a thing. This is just a system. This is just how you make sense of the world and the pain that you experience and the frustration that comes across your life. Don't make that mistake. Own the reality that Jesus gave his life for you, because your condition doesn't matter to him. His love for you is unconditional. I know this because he died. He gave his life. There was nothing else that he could give. He gave his life to break the power of sin in your life and to crush the grip of death on your soul. Before Jesus, there's no hope for you. Because forgiveness is conditional on your performance. You had to earn it. You had to kill stuff. Blood had to be spilled in order for you to be right with God. But because he gave his life, now that love is unconditional. There's nothing between you and it. You don't have to keep hoping that despite who you are, God loves you. God loves you, period. If you're here this morning, why don't we bow our heads and close our eyes? As we are preparing for this, I'm going to ask those who are ready if you would begin to prepare the elements for communion today. Father, we sit here in the reality of truth. And that truth is that you love us unconditionally, no matter what condition we're in. God, there are those of us here who have been following you for a long time. And we do everything that we can to live our lives in obedience to you, to bring everything that we are into to direct line with your word. Yet we still fail. And there are times, God, when our guilt and our shame still separates us from you. Not because you pull away from us, but because we tell ourselves we're not good enough and we don't deserve it. And we've been doing this for years. Father, there are people here who haven't been doing it that long, but they're doing it with all the passion that they can muster. There are those of us who sit here today that really have bought into this thing. We really believe. We've really had an experience. We really believe that you live within us. We've experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We believe in this connection that we have for you that is unbreakable, not by life or death, not by past or present, not by future, not angel, hell, demons, none of that. None of that can break that connection. We believe that, God. And yet, we are struggling in a culture and a society that seeks to push you out as much as possible or prove to us that you don't exist. We're struggling, Father. God, there are those of us here that we come to church every Sunday, and when we come to church, we turn ourselves back over to you. There are people who are in this room who have probably repented every time they come. There are people here who come and ask you to save them every time because they just think in the week between, they live their lives in such a way that salvation doesn't work for them anymore, that you somehow have rolled back the cross in their lives because they continue to choose themselves over you. They continue to choose ways to find their own happiness. God, maybe there's people here today that are just trying to figure out how to do this for the first time for real. God, we are here in every condition. There are those of us, all of us, Father, we are here in different conditions. I pray, God, maybe for the first time, that we will begin to experience in this moment where we sit, in this church, on this Sunday, your love unconditional for the first time. I pray, Father, right now by the power of your Spirit, that you would begin to lift burdens in this place, that you would begin to dissolve the walls that we have created between us and you, that you would begin to break the power of sin in our life, that you would begin to speak to those things which seek to bring us down every day and every week, these spirits that we deal with, this depression and this anxiety and this worthlessness. I pray, God, that you would begin to erase the labels that we have accepted, either from our family or from our culture, from our friends, or just labels that we have decided are accurate for us. And I pray, God, that your unconditional love would begin to wash us clean. And in all of these vacuums that this bathing of your love leaves, that in would rush your spirit, and in would rush your love, and in would faith would increase, and in would rush encouragement, and in would rush peace, and that joy would be ours. Father, you love us unconditionally no matter what our condition is. Your story is too good to be true, but the amazing part is, it's the truth. If there's anybody here this morning, and you sit here knowing that it's beyond time for you to make a commitment to this person, not this ideal, not this religious system, this person who came and gave his life for you, and you never truly have, or maybe you're sitting here and you think you have. You've gotten to this point in your life where you're pretty sure, but there's something that's pulling on you saying, you haven't quite gotten there, you haven't quite invited me all the way in, you just didn't quite get to that place. This is your moment. This is your opportunity. This is your time. Please do not leave here still on the rock, still on the fence, still an indecision of whether or not this is a thing that you need, because I'm telling you, you need it. You need this unconditional love because life is too hard. All the people in your life will let you down in some way, shape, or form because they're human beings. It doesn't matter. My friend, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what you build for yourself. It doesn't matter what you gain. It doesn't matter how you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It doesn't matter how good you are, the degree that you have, the money that you earn, the house that you purchase, the car that you drive. None of that matters. None of it will fill you the way that his love can fill you. If you are here this morning, and this for the first time for real, you want to say, I want Jesus. If you will just show me a hand really quickly. Father, there is power in your word. And I am so grateful. I am so grateful that while there is sin, we are not bound to it. And while there is death, we are not bound by it. I'm so grateful, God, that you sent your son, Jesus, to come and give his life so that I can be free, so that I can be whole, so that I can be filled. And not just me, but each and every person in here. Father, I pray before anybody walks out of these doors that the reality of who you are will be stamped upon them in such a way that their lives begin to change. When they call upon your name, it's not just some thought. It's not just some ideal. It's a person who hears. It's a man who gave his life, who loves them unconditionally. God, may we leave here in true, right relationship with you, because now we understand. Your story is not too good to be true. It is the truth. And we are grateful for that. We thank you, God, for this time. I thank you for this place and for these people. As we share the sacraments together, Father, I pray that you would seal this truth in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name.